is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open the word of truth to Philippians chapter 1, where we resume our study at verse 8. Philippians 1:8. It is our custom here at Maranatha Church to give you a few moments in which to be absolutely sure that you are ready to proceed forward with the objective of worshiping God in truth under face-to-face teaching. Your responsibility as a believer is illustrated here on the overhead projector with regard to the diagram. Now, this is something that you, most of you, if not all of you, know by now by heart. But it is a part of the witness of the Christian life. There are three adjustments to God. The first adjustment is the salvation adjustment. This puts you in the plan of God forever, and it is based on simply your attitude towards the person of Jesus Christ. If a person believes in Jesus Christ, they are eternally saved from that moment forward. And with regard to this diagram, that means you are in Christ. You are entered into union with Christ. This is a spiritual union. It's an inseparable union. There's nothing you or anyone else can do to separate you from that relationship, your failures notwithstanding. That's the first adjustment. It only has to be done once, and it is forever. The second adjustment recognizes that after salvation, as a believer, in time, you're going to sin. While it is not God's will for us to sin, we sin. We sin sins of cognizance, sins of ignorance. The sins of ignorance can be overcome in the sense you learn that it is a sin. Now, the question that is poised is this. What, if anything, is a believer supposed to do when he or she sins? It's a question. The answer to that is found in 1 John 1:9 and elsewhere in the Bible. You have to confess it to God. The minute you confess it, you're back in fellowship. All believers, I don't want to hear anything different either. All believers in Jesus Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But all believers aren't filled with the Spirit at all time. None of us are either. At our best, we get out of fellowship. And sin knocks us out of fellowship. What we call rebound, the second adjustment to God, gets you back in fellowship. It's that simple. Because the next sin you confess, commit and confess, Jesus Christ paid a price for that sin. That's how God can forgive the unbeliever all of his past, how God can forgive a believer at any point in time. When you're out of fellowship, you're grieving and quenching the Spirit. When you're in fellowship, you're filled with the Spirit. However long or however short a period of time that may be. Considering the fact that we have an Adamic nature that didn't go away when we got saved. It didn't even get anesthetized. It's still operative. And it seeks to impose its agenda upon the soul. So when you sin, how about the sin of fear? Worry. It's a sin. It's common. It's everywhere. It's still a sin. The fact that everyone does it doesn't change anything. It's a sin. You confess worry, fear, anxiety, you're back in fellowship. And this is for all areas of sinning. It's called the rebound technique. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's faithful. If you're faithful to the principle, you're back in fellowship. 1 minute you're out, 1 minute you're in. Wherever you are, whatever you've just done, the biggest, baddest sins that exist are covered by rebound. This is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve God. The rebound adjustment has to be obviously repeated. The salvation adjustment doesn't. Well, what's the third adjustment? You start off, we all start off at the same level. When we are saved, we're spiritual babies. And some believers just remain spiritual babies. We like babies, but we want them to grow up too. We want them to get out of diapers, want to get them on down the line. So there are three levels of spiritual growth. A baby believer that needs basic doctrine. ABCs. You start in school, you get basic math before you get the bigger stuff. So you get the basics. It's your foundation. You build on that foundation, and then eventually you'll become an adolescent. Three stages of spiritual growth. If you progress from that, you'll become a mature believer. And how do you become that? You come to Bible class where the truth is taught. You take it into your soul incrementally. You go out of here and you apply it, though you won't apply perfectly. And if you stick with it, you become a mature believer. Well, since we're going to go to heaven just because we believed on Christ, why bother with the second and third adjustments? Because we're after those things that God has reserved for those who take Him seriously. And what are those things? Well, there's a lot of blessings in time. But we're talking about eternal rewards. And you come to Bible class, and I will show you how to lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. We know what it is to lay up treasure on earth. Safety deposit box, a numbered account in Switzerland. Whatever it may be, something hidden in your safe in their house on the floor. Whatever it is, people lay up treasures on earth. They do this right and left. We're laying up treasures in heaven. So that when Christ returns, there will be an awards ceremony. The judgment seat of Christ. My entire life, from salvation to the end, will come under scrutiny. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You can't opt out. I'm just not going to go. I'm just glad to be saved. I don't want the humiliation. Can I go over here and have a martini? No. You must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to have your phase two evaluated. Everything you did in fellowship that is classified as divine good, you'll receive a reward for. We have our doctrine of SG3, surpassing grace blessing in phase three. The plan's divided into three parts. Phase one, salvation. Phase two, the believer in time. Say you were saved at 20 and you die at 80. That's your 60 years. And then phase three, the believer in the afterlife. And you will not get your rewards until you get your resurrection body. So everyone that's in heaven, that's preceded us, they're waiting for the resurrection. Christ will come back to our earth, and He will call us to Himself, and in the air, in the upper atmosphere, He will administer the Bema seat. And then we will travel with Him to the third heaven. Okay? That's a basic synopsis. All that to get you where you need to be. Because you can sit here and pop out of fellowship in a minute. In a split second. Some mental attitude sin. You didn't like the way I said it. You thought of something. Flipped you over. Rebounded. Real quick. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we've so assembled ourselves together so we can study some of those words, be informed, with regard to your plan. Thank you for this opportunity. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've broken into the letter to the Philippians. As noted in the introduction, Philippi was a city in the Roman Empire located in northern Greece, which today and then, you'll see it in the news, Macedonia. That's the area where Alexander the Great came from, northern Greece. There was a city in northern Greece called Philippi. This city had a fairly remarkable history, but it was one of the prominent cities from the standpoint of Roman rule, because of the role that it had played in its geography and its history. When the Roman Empire was born, you could say that was the birthplace of it, because there was a great battle there between two Romans fighting Romans to see who would rule Rome and ultimately the civilized world. And of course, Rome became one of the greatest empires in human history. It happened at Philippi. And because of Philippi and various factors, the Romans, in their rule, gave the citizens of Philippi and the city special favor. That is only because that's what happened historically. Paul wrote this letter while in prison in Rome in about 61 AD. The Philippian church was a church that he personally founded under inauspicious conditions in the early 50s. So the church had been in existence for maybe a decade. This was the place where Paul started the church, where they had the big event with the Philippian jailer, and Paul and Silas placed in prison, beaten and placed in prison, hurrying it ahead. And God used an earthquake to open the prison up, and the Philippian jailer and his family became early converts of that new church. A church was founded. Paul was compelled to leave the area, left a representative behind. The Philippians, during that decade, had been taught sound doctrine. Not all the usual junk you get out here today, but serious doctrine. Not go to church and play and jump around and have five ministries and all the kind of three-ring circus that you see. This amuses and entertains people, but it doesn't advance them spiritually. It feeds their emotions, but doesn't feed their souls. So they become emotional types. Emotions rule in false religion. I feel. It's worthless. What do you know? You want to tell me how to do something out there? I don't want to say, well, I feel like if you do it this way. I have no confidence in that. Neither would you. Tell me how it's tried and proved. Tell me the information. So you come to Maranatha Church for information, for the truth, so you can be built up in Christ, so you can bring every thought into captivity for Christ, so you can avoid this darkness that's out there that's got people pinned down in so many ways, or you don't. That's your volition. All I can do is teach. No prophet, not even Jesus, could make people, compel people to do what they didn't want to do. The truth is put out there, you take it or leave it. I'm not going to beg you. And there's no way to manipulate you. I don't believe in manipulation. I believe in teaching. And you receive it and go with it. So Paul wrote a letter to this church. We did the introduction, the opening greetings to the particular, to the church in general and to the overseers and deacons. Then he gives a prayer report. This would be very encouraging to the Philippians. After all, during the apostolic era, Paul was their primary teacher. Now, he had a group of co-workers because he could only be in one place. And now he's in Rome in prison. to go before the Roman officials. More, we've dealt with that. We'll deal with that more later, obviously. But he gives his prayer report. This would be very encouraging to them. Our apostle. See, they kept tabs on things. They didn't have the internet. They didn't even have telephones. They had nothing like that. But they had lines of communication. It might be a little slower, but they got information. It was flowing. Paul knew the status of the Philippian church as he did the Colossian church, as he did the Ephesian church. And from that imprisonment, he wrote those three letters, including Philemon. That's why they're called the prison epistles. He wrote them while under house arrest. He was in a rented house. He wasn't under, you know, in some cell with a, you know, but anyway. He had a certain amount of freedom. He couldn't leave, but people would come and go and visit him. Now, beginning in verse 6, we have Paul's confidence. And at first, we'll figure out what's the object of his confidence. Confidence. For I am confident. You can see that's all in italics in the New American Standard because it isn't in the original. It is actually a perfect participle of the verb to convince someone of something. Pytho. And here in the perfect, it means have confidence. So having confidence, for I am, is not there. It's just, and we know he's referring to himself. That's why I put it in brackets. Correct, to polish the translation up a little. Having confidence of this very thing. All right, having confidence, we have two pronouns here. Of this, auto in the neuter form, and the pronoun tuto, I wrote it out in the neuter form. Having confidence is the very thing, then it introduces us with the conjunction hati, that he who began a good work in you, that he who began a good work, aorist participle, and archomai, it means to begin a project. To begin something, the start of maybe you have something you're going to start tomorrow, and it's the beginning of a project. He who began a good work in you, this is on the inside, in you, will perfect it. I got to give you good work, sorry. We have the word, the simple word for deed or work, ergon, and then the word good, agathos, good work. It's a singular, referring to some operation. Will accomplish it, or will perfect it. Will perfect is a future, looking at it down the road. Future indicative of epiteleo, will perfect it. Until the day of Christ Jesus. We have an ad, a preposition, archi, which means until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, we'll do the next two verses before we start up on our analysis. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you. In other words, it'd be wrong for me to feel any other way at this point in time. For is kathos, which means even as, just as. It could be translated, they have it translated for. It could be inasmuch as. Inasmuch as it is only right for me. It is the present indicative, I mean. Right is dikaios, proper, right. For me, to feel this way. This is tuto again. The word feel is phroneo. It means to think. So we could translate it. Inasmuch as it is only right for me to think this way about you. Preposition huper, again the pronoun. Because I have you in my heart. Because, since, preposition dia, since I have you, present infinitive of to have, because to have you in my heart, cardia. You as the collective, plural, brain members of the Philippian assembly. Since, and there's a reason why you're special for me, to me. You didn't abandon me in my time of need. You stuck with your pastor teacher, we would say. Because the apostles are long gone. We don't have apostles anymore. We have, in their place, local pastor teachers over local congregations. Since both in my imprisonment, he references his imprisonment. Since both is a little conjunction, T-E. Both in, he calls it, my imprisonment. Desmos means chains. Extended meaning is to be imprisoned. Since both in my imprisonment, that's the situation in phase two Paul found himself in. It's a long, drawn-out part of the book of Acts that talks about how he was transferred from Caesarea to Rome, where he was awaiting arraignment on charges that had been brought against him back in the Holy Land. Trumped up stuff. In other words, a Christian being persecuted for doing his thing. Of course, Paul's very visible. He's out in front. You know, the mentality in the angelic conflict is knock down the leader and everyone else will dissipate. Well, it's not going to be so easy to knock him down. Not because of any strength and abilities that he has. It's because of God. God's greater than Rome. God's still around and Rome's gone. As they say, Rome is in the dustbin of history. For all of its swagger and power and all its impressive stuff, Rome crumbled. And others came along and replaced it, filled the vacuum. They've come and gone. Nations rise and fall. Kingdoms rise and fall. God remains perfect. His kingdom is unaffected. And his people, while they may suffer in time, even martyrdom, they just go on and will be back to rule and reign with Christ over this earth that we're on today. We're going to take it over. Really. God chooses the weak things, the small things, the nothing things of the world to confound the mighty. He likes doing that. Not that he's against the mighty. They can get saved too. But if they're going to be that way, they're going to. So Paul is imprisoned. Yes, and he's lost his freedom to move about, but not his freedom to articulate the plan of God to those God puts in front of him. So his imprisonment, in my imprisonment, and in the defense, and in is preposition in, the word defense is apologia. It means a verbal defense. It means to stand up and give a verbal defense of something. To defend it in the face of contrary viewpoint or opposition. And what is the defense of? Well, it says here. We have another word. And confirmation. This is an interesting word. Locative feminine singular noun. Babiosis. Confirmation. Do you have confirmation of that, sir? Yeah, here's the document. That would be an example. I have physical, I have documentary or evidentiary evidence to confirm this, which he had at the time. Because they're saying all kinds of bad things about the Christian movement. But there was information available even at that stage, because this isn't long after Christ went to the cross and was resurrected. This is between 33 and 60 AD. This stuff's still fresh. There's still people alive and around who witnessed these things back in the day. So anybody who wants to malign this, we don't have that now. We have the Bible. And we have other kinds of confirming and supporting evidence. So you have both the defense, that's the actual articulation of the information, and confirmation of the gospel. The word gospel means good news. That's your euangelion. It was a standard Greek word. If someone come up to you and say, "Hey, I have good news for you." So that this word was adopted into the Christian vernacular for salvation, the plan of salvation. And in one place it's used for phase two information. Gospel two, which means I'm not referring to another gospel, of course. I'm referring to the importance of Bible doctrine. Something that, as you and I well know, is lost on the fundamentalist world. They give lip service to the Bible, right and left. But you will live to be as old as Methuselah before they take you through all the books of the Bible, verse by verse, word by word. You forget it. Oh, they can say, "We're going to do a little so-and-so. We're going to do a study on so-and-so." One of them said, "Well, we're going to go through the Bible in 3 months." No comment. In my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, doctrine has to be defended. This is a battle. Now, we don't go around try to convince people, grab them up by the lapels, shake them down, try to get... No. But if someone's in front of us and it's legitimate, whoever, a believer in Maranatha Church, someone out here, believer, unbeliever, whatever, and they ask us for the hope, "Well, what do you believe?" Now, what I do is, the minute their eyes start to glaze over, I know I'm wasting my time, so I hurry it up and wrap it up. But occasionally, I have someone just come up to me out of the blue and want to know, okay. I had it happen up at the gym. I had the same guy twice. "Well, I'm going to come to your church." They always tell me that. They think that makes me feel good. I've heard that a million times. "Oh, I'm going to come to your church." Yeah, right. Right. Whatever. So you get that. You get this. You know, it's God's sense of humor. Here's another one for you. It's going to promise to show up. Because there are some cases where you get in an extended conversation. Someone will open a door. "You believe it's the last days? Or you believe the coming of Christ is near? Are you kidding me?" Yeah. "You want to hear the detail?" Now, I can't teach it to you here. You can't become convinced of it here. I can only, put it out there for you to think about. I talk, they kind of believe things are bad, this is happening, blah, and all the rest. Well, things have been bad in history before. That's not the criteria. It's something more specific. And I can tell you, we've got about 4.5 years left. "You're nuts." "Really? You want to hear the argument? Then you can determine if I'm nuts. We spent a whole bunch of time working on this. The disciples wanted to know a sign of the Lord's coming. They ask him for a sign. On the Mount of Olives, the very place he's going to come back to at his second advent. The very physical place on the earth, the very soil he ascended from. He's going to step on that same mountain. Now, they said, "Give us a sign." And he said, "Learn the parable of the fig tree." And hurrying it up, "That generation will not pass away." So you got to break it all down. We figured it out. Israel was dispersed in 70 AD. God kicked them out of the land for the third time in their history. They were evicted by God using a Gentile power, Assyrians, Babylonians, and the last to do it to them was the Romans in 70 AD. This is well established. This is all prophesied by Daniel and all the prophets. This is going to come down on you. Your Messiah is going to show up in your midst and you're going to reject him. And there's a penalty pay for that, plus all the bad stuff you've been doing prior to that and the way you treated his servants after the fact. So they got evicted, scattered to the four winds, all over the earth. But in the last days, God's going to regather the dispersed house of Israel from all the nations to which I scattered them. I'm going to bring them home. Not all at once. Not all of them. Absolutely. But I'm going to start bringing. So we have a Jewish state over there now. It was founded in 1948. And from 48 to the rapture, which, and then there's 7 years after that for the tribulation, which we won't be here, thank God. Some of you want to be here, fine. But you're not going to be here. Then 7 years later, the hot year is 2021. What are you going to do between now and then? Time's running out. All right. You are all partakers of grace with me. You are all partakers. Soon, koi, nonas, means a partaker, someone who is involved in the same thing. And this translation here of grace with me is not exactly correct. It should be, you're all partakers of my grace. Just to tell you the way it is. You are all partakers of my grace. The other would be true too, but this is what it is. You are all partakers. That's how I take it anyway. Then he ends this little section up. For God is my witness. I've got a witness in heaven. God is my witness. You got to be careful when you call on God to be your witness. You better be sure you're not lying. For God is my witness. The word witness is martus. You know what the extended meaning of witness is, don't you? Martyr, which is basically just a transliteration of the Greek martus. So there is that usage, and in context, believers who lay down their lives as martyrs. So, but here it is, for God is my witness. How I long for you all. Epipotheo, present active indicative. The bond between the apostle and this church he personally founded. I don't have any information that he had a visits in between, but that he expresses here, he bears his soul, basically. He's done it elsewhere. He did it in Philemon and in Colossians. You know, it's not a relationship that's does not involve feelings and so forth. So I long for you all with the affection of Christ. Affection is a plural noun, the most intense word found in Scripture, noun, for innermost feelings. It means entrails. Splagnon. Oh, so we had that before. They will translate it heart, because usually when we talk about strong feelings for somebody, we talk about our heart, our heart's desire. Okay? So this splagnon, though, means innermost feelings. It's even stronger than heart in this regard. And is translated here with the affection of Christ Jesus. Of Christ Jesus. Christ splagnon. One. After expressing his gratitude for the steadfastness and faithfulness of the Philippians. People need to know, yo, I'm thankful for you people. You stepped away from the darkness of the cosmos. You paid a price. You've maintained a local church in this prominent city of Philippi. In the midst of all this pagan world, you stand out. You're resented. Because what happens is, you accepted the gospel and you threw overboard the traditions of your fathers. A certain amount of your culture, you went, doesn't cut it. Like a certain part of our culture, obviously, a big part of it. It doesn't glorify God. Let that resonate with you. It doesn't glorify God. And that's why the United States is in prophecy. specifically, not just generally, God's coming back and the nations are going to suffer His wrath. This country will suffer His wrath on a higher level than all the rest. This country will be eliminated in 1 hour of one day by the Russians. But God will do it. Christ is the Lord of history. All this that's happening, all it seems chaotic, and all the run around, all the viciousness and everything all over the earth. Jesus Christ controls history. He controls the weather. Next tornado outbreak, you remember that. You can go out today and say, oh, this is a lovely day the Lord has made. That's true. But when all hell breaks loose, what do you say then? God did it. God is running things. The only reason we haven't collapsed as a nation yet is because Christ is upholding it and bringing us to that point of judgment. Well, couldn't America turn around? Theoretically, yes, but we're not going to. The prophecy already says the handwriting's on the wall. Well, where's the U.S. in prophecy? Get the doctrine, get it off the line, get the doctrine of the U.S. in prophecy, read Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation, not 17, 18. Chapter 17 is the Roman Catholic Church. He's going to get her too. He's going to use the Antichrist to do it. He's going to use evil to judge evil. God can do that. God can use evil to judge evil and then turns around and judges the other evil. I got something for you to do and then I'm going to take you out. So every time you want to get all worked up about what's in the news, listen to the conservative head jobs. And they do bring out things that are bad. Things that are bad, they don't bring out. It's all a mess. And you want to get all excited, driving down the road, listening to your deal, and get all ticked off. And it's not worth it. What's going to happen is going to happen. Yes, it's good at certain points to be informed and realize when they're playing with you. And that's what it is out there. It's just a circus are playing with people, jerking their strings. Because they want to sit in front of the tube with their mouths open. And walk away and think they know something. I've so avoided it isn't funny. And I'm not being self-righteous. Honestly, I'm not. I don't have any reason to be self-righteous. Okay? Any believer. But I think it's just a part of spiritual growth. I didn't try to do anything. I'm not trying to, I got to diss myself. I really want to watch that show, but I know it's not right. No, it's not that. It's just kind of like, eh. Yeah, you can watch a Today Show and all the people in New York City out on all the happy faces out on the street jumping up and down and waving stuff and got a celebrity and the little girls are going like nuts like they did from the days of Frank Sinatra forward. And I say to myself, they do not even know what's about right around the corner. But they don't want to. They're going to step into this. But this is why you come to Maranatha, among other reasons, is to prepare yourself and get you ready so that you are alert and you see the day coming. So you get yourself right. So when you stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, you can get that crown. And it isn't going to be handed out to all believers. Then it wouldn't mean much. Only those who finish their course. And if you start late in the game, that's fine too. I mean, in the sense that you can still get it. That's the funny part. You could come in here 1 month before the rapture. Let's say I just picked that arbitrarily. Come here 1 month before the rapture. Be positive to Bible doctrine. Not know nearly as much as the rest of us because we've been here a long time. Some of us decades. But you're on track. You're using rebound. You're praying. You're taking in doctrine. You're identifying it as the truth. The rapture occurs, you get your crown too. Another one of us has spent 50 years at this thing. We have more rewards coming because we had more time. Anyway. After expressing his gratitude for the steadfastness and faithfulness of the Philippians, Paul addresses his confidence. He talks about his thankfulness. Now he talks about his confidence. Regarding the ongoing work of grace vis-a-vis the Philippians. Verse 6a. The perfect active participle, having confidence, reflects Paul's settled mindset. You know what it is to have confidence about something. I mean, if it's in the wrong thing, that's bad, of course. But if it's in the right thing, you have confidence. And nobody can easily talk you out of it. And I have confidence. See, people might look at me up here and judge my confidence as arrogance. I teach with confidence, and I teach with authority. You know, I can be mellow. I can be something else. But doctrine needs to be taught with confidence. But here, it's a different thing. Now, in Romans 8:38, Paul uses the same verb in connection with eternal security. I am confident. And you can read that, and that's the one that says that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And he deals with dimensions, things to come, things present, height, depth, or any other creature. An atomic weapon dropped on your head can't separate you from Christ. Cancer can't separate you from Christ. Involving yourself in horrific sinning can't separate you from Christ. That's any other creature. But every believer isn't confident. There are believers out there that, oh, I don't know if I'm saved. And as I was talking to someone before class, as we were fellowshipping, the thing is, and it had been my experience too back in the day, that they undermine your confidence in church. Oh, I don't know if you did that. You better see if you're saved. Really? So people are always off balance in this regard because they're being told that they did something, and that means if you did that, you couldn't do that, by implication, if not direct statement, by implication that you're not saved. And if they're like, you haven't read the Bible, have you? I'll name a believer. And you tell me if you believe they're in heaven to one of those people. Of course, I'd pick King David. Do you believe he's in heaven? Are you aware of the sins he committed? As a believer? And his actions, or whoever you want to name, Moses committed murder. He killed an Egyptian in cold blood. For an effect. He didn't kill a guy in a heated fight or in self-defense. He took it on himself to walk up to an Egyptian taskmaster who was beating a Hebrew. He'd seen that a million times. And he wanted to do it in front of the Jews so that they would say, oh, he's our champion. Well, it all backfired on him. But this hapless Egyptian who sees Moses, who is dressed like an Egyptian in his wonderful-looking chariot, and everybody in the land knew who he was. He's Pharaoh's right-hand representative. And if Joseph says it, you do. If Moses says it, you do it. So Moses just... I got the two confused for a second. Moses just walks up to this guy, and I feel the guy was smiling. Oh, this is that was the last thing he smiled about. Moses snapped his neck like a twig and buried him in the sand, and was hoping for good benefits from this. That the Jews would all say, "We got a champion, and he's an insider. Wow! We'll all keep our little lips sealed and wait and see what happens." No. There's an example of energy of the flesh for you. Moses is going to deliver the promised people on his own steam and his own exceptional abilities. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to get them out of here. Because he identified with them. Even while he committed murder. Well, it all blew up in his face, and he had to go into exile for 40 years. To learn something. To learn patience. And waiting on God. He took him out of the limelight. He was the darling of Egypt. The sky was the limit for him. And he wasn't one of these pampered rich kids. He truly was talented, good looking. He was multi-talented. He was everything a person would look at as a celebrity and say, whoa. That was Moses. So I'm taking you out of there. I'm putting you out here in in the outback with a bunch of stinking sheep and your new father-in-law and your wife that's not going to turn out real well. Were you with me in the Bible? You get shocked when you see it replicated in Maranatha Church. You go spinning around like a top. How can this happen in a local church? Where have you been? I appeal to you, where in the hell have you been? These expectations you have are unreasonable. This perfection you're looking for, you're going to have to die and go to heaven. You ready? Then you can have perfection. Nobody's pulling any stunts. So and I'm not trying to encourage you to be stupid and do dumb stuff and go kill somebody or commit adultery. No, I'm not doing that. I'm just saying you need to chill. Take a chill pill. Relax. It's going to work out. I know you don't think it is, but I have confidence it is. Because not based on my own deal, but if I have my eyes on myself, I quit. What certain people want. I quit. Take it. Believe me, I've been tempted. It's just a temptation. Temptation is not a sin. To be tempted to do something isn't a sin. Stepping over the line, yeah, that's a different story. Jesus was tempted at every level in his humanity. Deity can't be tempted. You can't tempt God. You can try to manipulate him, but good luck. He just smiling. He saw you coming way down the road. He's seen many of one just like you. So the having confidence in your salvation is, by the way, before we take our break, having confidence in your salvation is no one can cause you any angst about whether you're saved or not. Not even your STA. I'm saved. And I can smile in the face of all mankind. I borrowed a line from Dylan. I can smile in the face of all mankind. They can scream and yell at me in 100 different directions. Point out my sins from here to hell and back. I'm saved. Oh, and by the way, I'm also in fellowship. I can get out real quick, but I'm back in fellowship. And as far as I know, I'm positive. As far as I know, God is my helper and He's on my side. With all my imperfections and all my struggles, He will not let me down. He never has. He will not. I have confidence in that. That keeps me from going insane. Losing my mind. Walking away. So when it says in the Bible, put on the helmet of salvation, it doesn't mean to get saved. He's talking to saved people. The Roman helmet was this metal thing that the head's the most vulnerable thing in combat. You get slammed up against it and you're out of commission. But if you have, like in football, they have helmets on. Or they'd be dragging them off the field. You wouldn't even get through a game. As it is, these people have had their brains scrambled. More and more of them are just, guys running at full speed. Top athletes, bam! Do that over and over, bam! Eventually, you turn this to mush up here. And before you're 60, you're gone. But hey, got all your glory, didn't you? Got your millions of dollars. Had all the goodies that went with it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. What a pessimistic book. Way to start a book. You wouldn't even want to read the next verse. But I love the fact that Solomon wrote it. Not some down and out prophet who never had two shekels to rub together. I like the fact that a guy that was so filthy rich and had all this stuff wrote this book. A survivor, name of Solomon, who had so much wealth piled up, it wasn't even... God let him have it. So he would give his testimony at the end of his life. All is vanity. None of this commends you to God. You can use it and enjoy it, but it doesn't make you What makes you, it's the whole duty of man to find God and find the truth and live under it for the short time we're given on this earth. Let's take our break.